Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I want us to back up and deal with a verse that I just skimmed over last week. Very prominent verse, a verse I'm sure you've heard quoted. You may have it committed to your own memory. But I can tell you this, it needs to be dealt with in its own sermon. And in order to do what needed to be done in our text, you want to put everything in context. You want everything to be in order and understood in the manner in which it was intended. And so that's why we go verse by verse. It keeps me from taking a verse and making it say what I want it to say, or making it tell you what you need to do. And so what we have here is a passage of Scripture that, since we've been going verse by verse by verse, since we've been putting everything in its proper context, we can now back up and unpack a verse that says a whole lot in a little small compact setting. And so that's what I want to do with Galatians 2:20. And I've titled the message this: The Life of Faith. The Life of Faith. And so I want us to learn what a life of faith looks like. We live in a day where everybody talks about having faith. We live in a day where people claim to have lost the faith. One does not lose faith in God if they ever got faith in God. Biblical faith, the faith that we're going to be talking about, is not something that can be lost, because it's not something that you found. It is something that you received. And the gifts of God are without repentance. So when God bestows faith on someone, He never takes that faith away. That would imply that God has made a mistake in giving you something that you could not keep. Friends, if your God's ever made a mistake, quit worshiping Him, because He's not a God. There is one God, and He has made no mistakes. And when He grants faith, that faith remains. And when He grants faith, that faith is visible. You say, what does a faith look like? Brother Harold, do we get a halo over our head? Well, I haven't got mine if we do. Well, how do we know if one has faith, if you say we can see it? Well, I see it this way. The Bible says that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you don't know where it's going or where it came from. Jesus said, so it is with the Spirit. Well, when the wind blows, we do not see the wind, do we? No, but we see the leaves, we see the trees. In the next few weeks or a month, we're going to see the wind at work a lot, because leaves are going to start piling up at my house. I mean, they're going to blow in. It's like every leaf in Arkansas lands in my yard. Now, I don't see the wind, but I see the effects of the wind. Paul here has been making a case that the churches of Galatia have been polluted by legalism. People have come in and said, you're saved by keeping these laws. You men are saved by getting circumcised. You all are maintaining your salvation by keeping the Jewish diet. You're maintaining your salvation by keeping the Jewish festivals. You are earning your salvation by your allegiance to the Old Testament covenant. And Paul has been making the case that we are saved and our salvation is maintained by faith, and faith alone. And so in a day where everybody claims to have faith, in a day where preachers actually stand in a pulpit like this one and tell you can have faith and lose faith and have faith and lose faith, people today need to know what a life of faith looks like. They need to know what to see and how to evaluate and know what real and genuine faith from God is. And so in this little verse, Galatians 2:20, we have the life of faith. Let's read it together. And I've got 6 points that I want to pull out of. I always like to see the moans and groans when I tell you how many points I have to my sermon. One time I preached a 1-point sermon for 1 hour and 5 minutes. I've preached an 8-point sermon in 35. So the number of points has no bearing on the length of time in which you will sit in here. And no one's holding you here at gunpoint. If you get bored or a better offer, leave. But I'm under commission of God to do my job, and I don't care if you want to hear it or not. I'm going to do what I've been appointed to do, all right? I like your easygoingness on Sunday mornings. Let's begin reading. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The first thing that we deal with in the life of faith is we deal with loss. Loss. When someone dies, we comment to their loved ones, sorry for your loss. And then some pious Christian will say, they're not really lost. I know where they are. Well, yeah, but they're not in your possession anymore, so you don't have them. When someone dies, it is a loss to those of us who are still here. It's not a loss to God, but it's a loss to us because we benefited from the relationship we had with them. When someone dies, it is a loss. Now look, when someone is crucified, that is a loss of the most painful way to go. You look at that first phrase in verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Now a lot of speculation as to what this verse, this little phrase means. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Well, crucifixion involves the cruel punishment to death of someone who's committed a crime worthy of the worst punishment. I'm not for bringing back cruel and unusual punishment. I like our laws that say that if someone is to be executed for a crime, it ought to be done humanely, cleanly, and quickly. I used to think, you know, they ought to shoot that guy in the kneecap real slow with a 22 short so he dies a real slow, painful death. Or they ought to tie him to a stump and feed him to crocodiles in the swamp or something real slow and painful until I realized that one of these days, me being a preacher of the gospel may put me in a position of being crucified. And I'm like, no, I like a swift and painless death. Give me a shot, let me go to sleep. We shouldn't advocate a cruel and painful death. But Paul doesn't merely say, I died with Christ. He said, I am crucified with Christ. He uses the wording here to show us the way in which Paul died. Well, how in the world did he die? What did he lose? Number one, he lost the grip of sin. Sin's grip, sin's curse. As the hymn writer says, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. When Paul was crucified with Christ, this was a spiritual crucifixion in which Paul was no longer the subject of the eternal punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. Paul's only going to experience physical death. He's not going to experience eternal death. Paul has been born again, therefore he dies once. Those who have been born once will die twice. There is the physical death. There is the eternal death. And eternal death is separation from God permanently in a place the Bible calls hell. It's real. So this loss of death to sin, does this mean sin doesn't bother us anymore? Does this mean we're no longer sinners? No. No, it means that the curse of sin has been lifted, not in our physical bodies, but in our spiritual bodies. We're now, for the first time, free to do something we've never been able to do, free to not sin. The loss also includes death to the law's judgment. The law pronounces us guilty because we break it. When we are crucified with Christ, here's what happens. The judgment of the law no longer applies. Well, Brother Harold, are you advocating we can just run wild and do whatever we want? No. The law still calls for us to live a certain way, to act a certain way. The moral law of God applies to all and is never abolished. But the law prescribes punishment for sinners. And that punishment was laid on Christ when he was crucified. And when Christ was crucified, those of us who believe were crucified with him. With him. That means that we can no longer be subject to the same punishment because we've already endured the punishment. We've endured the punishment, Brother Harold? We've endured that? No. We have a substitute who endured it for us, paid the penalty. When he died on the cross, we experience everything that he accomplished. So when we talk about the life of faith, it is a life of loss. There's death. Death to sin and death to the law. Those are things that no longer judge and bear us in the future. The second thing in the life of faith, there's not only a loss, but there is life. There's life. Now, what does it mean to have life? I was alive before I got saved. No, sir, you were dead. Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear. You were dead in trespasses and sin. And it wasn't until you were crucified with Christ that you were alive. And now you have a new life. Well, what is new, preacher? Is I start having to go to church now? No, everything is new. Behold, all things have passed away, and all things are new. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Everything is new about us. We're new spiritually. We have a life spiritually that we never had prior to being saved. Prior to faith in Christ, there was no spiritual life in us. But since we've been saved, we have spiritual life. What did spiritual life give us? Number one, it gave us the ability to understand Scripture. We couldn't understand the Bible before. It was a book. We needed the Da Vinci Code. We needed somebody to break it down. This was like a Rubik's Cube. Couldn't make heads or tails out of it. But when the Son of God indwells the heart of man, He gives him insight into the words and the wisdom of God in Scripture. And now we have life. We have life because we can understand the Word of God. Number two, we have life because we have victory over sin. All of our life prior to faith in Christ was dictated by the world and the sin and the lust of the world. The world told us what was in style. The world told us how to talk. The world told us how to think. The world told us what was acceptable. And we lived our lives according to the world around us, and the world was spiritually dead, and we were spiritually dead with them. But when we had faith in Christ, here's what happened. We became a new creature. And a new creature could understand God's word, and a new creature is now free from the bondage of sin. Doesn't mean sin doesn't attack us, doesn't mean sin don't want to bring us down, doesn't mean that we're free to sin however much we want. What it means is we now have the ability within us to say no to sin. If any of you is tempted, ask God, who will provide for you a way of escape. Prior to salvation in Christ, you did not have that ability. You did not have an advocate with the Father. You did not have the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You did not have an understanding of the Word of God. And you justified your sins this way. Everyone else does them. But now you have life. You have life, not only spiritual life, you now have physical life. Oh, is this the part where we get healing and rich? I've been waiting for you to get on prosperity, preacher. Keep waiting. Keep waiting. The life that you have physically is not a life of riches. It's not a life of health. The very person that wrote this book was struggling from bad health. Paul talks about his bad eyesight. Paul talks about his aching body. Paul talks about all of the ailments that are upon him, all of the things he suffered. Well, I thought you said we got a new physical life. We did, because this is who we are spiritually. On the outside, our physical life changes. How does it change, preacher? You no longer do the physical things you used to do. We have this thought going around that we can be Christians on the inside and devils on the outside. You can't judge me. You can't say anything about me. I'm a Christian on the inside, even though I cuss like a sailor, drink like a fish, smoke like a fiend. You name it. Go through the list of things you think are bad. You think you can do all those on the outside and be a new Christian on the inside. But I'm telling you, Paul says, yet I live. That life that Paul has is not just a spiritual life. It is a physical life. And if you're a Christian on the inside, the life of faith is going to show up on the outside. Just like when the wind blows, the leaves shake and the limbs sway, when life is on the inside of you, you will look, act, walk, and talk completely differently than you used to. So, in the life of faith, we see loss, death to sin, death to the law. We see life, spiritual life, and physical life. Number three, in the life of faith, we see lordship. Lordship. I want you to look at that next phrase with me. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. There's the loss. Then he says, nevertheless, I live. Interestingly enough, when God saves us, he doesn't immediately take us home. The Bible knows one instance where a fellow got saved and died on the same day. He hung on the cross as a thief. And he looked over to Christ and said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Christ assured him and us, today you shall be with me in paradise. But for most of us, we don't wait till we're on our deathbed and say, okay, I'm ready to bargain. What do you got? Is there anything left for a guy late to the game like me? No, when God saves us, he leaves us here to live out this life that's new spiritually and new physically. And this life is to be governed by lordship. Look at it with me. But Christ liveth in me. Now, Brother Harold, what exactly does that mean? Christ liveth in me. Was he knocking at the door of my heart wanting in because it was cold outside? I'm Jesus and I don't have any place to stay. Will you let me in your heart? Folks, our God doesn't walk around acting that way. He's never knocked at the door of anyone's heart, but he's crushed a lot of hearts. He's crushed a lot of reputations. He's crushed a lot of lives. He has brought people to the end of themselves so that he could reveal who he was. And this Christ dwelling in me, or living in me, is something that God doesn't do once. It's something that God does continually. Look at the text with me again. Let's read it slowly. But Christ liveth. Well, there's your King James word, isn't it? Liveth. Put a T-H at the end of live. You want me to update that by 408 years? Christ lives in me. Lives. Permanently. Currently. Presently. Well, Brother Harold, what are you making such a big fuss about? I'm making a big fuss that if you were once saved, you were always saved. And if you were always saved, you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He dwells in you. If Christ dwells in you, he has a say over where you go and what you do and how you live. Because your body is a temple of the Lord's. He purchased it. He purchased your body. He dwells in your body. He lives through your body. You are his tabernacle. Now, if you are the tabernacle of God and he lives in you, then let's be clear about something. He's the boss. You ever see them bumper stickers? Jesus is my co-pilot. You're in the wrong seat, bud. He's not over there second guessing. Oh, I don't think we should fly in this. This is a fellow that walked across a stormy sea. This is the fellow that said, peace be still. And they said, who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? And he's riding shotgun with you, letting you drive things around. No, my friend, you didn't get your theology from the Bible. You got it from a bumper sticker. And it reveals who you really are. And if any of you have that on your car, you probably ought to slip out during the service and scratch it off before the rest of us see you and ridicule you on the way out. No, we wouldn't do that. We'd just pray that you got in the right seat sooner or later. See, Brother Harold, why does it matter if God's the Lord of your life? Because if he's not the Lord of your life, he's not your Lord. And you're not saved. If Jesus Christ is not dwelling in you and living through you, then you're not saved, friend. You're lost. You know why I can say with absolute certainty that you're lost? Because if He's not dwelling in you, you're not His. The Bible says, what? Know ye not? Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. He's talking to saved people in quoting this. If you are your own boss, if you are the guy that decides all these things, then you are trying to do what the Galatians are doing, earn your salvation and prove your goodness and your worth to Christ by keeping His law. But for those of us that are saved, it works like this. He lives in us, and He is the pilot of our life. He's guiding what we do. He's directing everything. And here's why it's a big deal. There are people going around today saying that if you preach lordship of Jesus Christ in salvation, that's not a true gospel. That's heresy. It's heresy to teach lordship, salvation, that in order to be saved, Jesus must be the Lord of your life. You say, well, who are these crazy wackos? They're Baptist. They're Baptist. Yes, there is a growing contingent of Baptists who are preaching against the lordship of Jesus Christ, saying that it is a form of works where you must work to make Jesus the Lord. No, it's not. We're surrendering to Him and saying He's the boss. How's that a form of works? My bosses never did any work. You guys go sit down. Me and the rest of management will clean up. Where you been working, sir? No, lordship is this. We recognize He's the boss. That's not a form of works. That's a form of submission. Paul's very clear about it. But Christ liveth in me. He said, I'm alive, yet it's not me that's alive, it's Christ. I'm crucified, my life is over, I've died to sin, I've died to the law. All those forms of self-righteousness that I tried to work my way into heaven have all been pushed aside. And now Christ leaves me here and He tells me to live on. And here's what He says, I'm going to live in you. You know what Paul is saying? I'm not the boss of Paul. He is. Folks, this is lordship. And this lordship is not heresy. It's heresy to reject it. Because if you reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you've just made yourself the Lord of your life. And this is a serious heresy. Because it's creeping in Baptist churches who were traditionally and historically churches who all agreed on the lordship of Christ. We say, Brother Harold, why is this such a problem? It's a problem that really goes all the way back to sin. If you can be saved and not have a sin problem and not admit you're a sinner, then you don't need Christ to be the Lord of your life because you're making good decisions without Him. Friend, that brings us to point number four. Lifestyle. The life of faith involves loss, but it gives life. It involves the lordship of Christ, and it leads to a lifestyle. You see, if the Lord is in charge of your life, if Jesus is driving the car, you're going to be headed in a different direction than everybody else. If you look at our text, Paul's very clear. He says, but Christ liveth in me, that's His lordship, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The life I now live in the flesh. This is not talking about the flesh like fleshly desires, fleshly lust. He's not talking about sin. He's saying the life that I live in the flesh. In other words, my physical body. He's not saying that I think good thoughts about Christ, but I talk like the devil. He's not saying that in my mind I worship God, but in my body I do what the rest of the world wants to do. No, what he's saying is the flesh, the body that I have, is the dwelling place of Christ, right? God lives in me, so therefore, look, since Christ is in me, he says, I live this by faith. Well, here's what people always told me about faith. You can't know if someone really believes or not. No, I can't really know. But I can get clear evidence that they don't. Huh? No, I can't look into your heart and go, oh, that person there, they're real. But I can look at some people with a lifestyle and go, that person right there needs to hear the gospel again and again and again and again. Well, Brother Harold, why do you keep preaching the gospel over and over and over? Because people keep living a life in the flesh that doesn't reflect they believe that gospel. The life of faith is a lifestyle. It's not something that you do privately and no one else knows about it. Well, I'm going to be a Christian in my heart and the world will never know. No, they will know that you're not a Christian. A lifestyle must accompany your faith or it's no faith at all. Here's the problem that we have in our churches. They're full of people who don't look like Christians. They don't act like Christians. They don't talk like Christians. They don't love like Christians. They don't fellowship like Christians. They don't pray like Christians. They don't read their Bible like Christians. And you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and break it. They ain't Christians. My brother Harold, how can you be so judgmental? Their lifestyle tells me who they are. You ever saw a woman walking around and you just knew she was fake? Some of you know more about the world, you know about the Bible, so I'm going to get on your level. You ever see a woman walking around, she's got fake eyelashes, the big ones. You know, look like the old baby dolls from the 80s and you'd raise them up and their eyes would open, kind of bounce a little. And you're like, them eyelashes are ginormous. The upper body may be ginormous. They're fake. The fingernails are fake. The hair, fake. You can look and go, this is all fake. Everything on this lady is fake. Now I'm just saying what you've thought. You can amen that. When you profess to be a Christian and you have a lifestyle that's devoid of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are just as phony walking in and out of a church as that woman who's had more plastic surgery than Michael Jackson. And you know what he looks like. That phoniness shows up. Well, how, Brother Harold? In your lifestyle. Nobody believes that you've got faith because it has no bearing on how you live. And a lifestyle of faith is a lifestyle that is physically in the flesh different than everybody else. And this is what's fundamentally wrong with our churches today. They're filled with phony Christians. And nobody wants to call them out and say they're phony. And they live their entire lives like the devil. They're awful people. And when you visit those churches and they're cold and they're calloused and they're unloving and uncaring, and you go, I'm not going back there. And people are mean. I sat in someone's seat and was told to leave. The only person that shook my hand was the pastor, and he said, run as fast as you can, get out of here. Now, honest preachers are hard to find too. Friend, you've been there, haven't you? Now, what in the world makes you think when that church is emptied out of death that all them people are going to be seated at the right hand of the Father with their Lord and Savior Christ, when they lived a life that is not in keeping with the faith that they professed? Faith, a life of faith, must be accompanied by a lifestyle of faith. And if those two things don't match up, somebody's lying. And just as easy as you can spot a fake woman walking into a building, you can spot fake Christians the same way. Everything is a facade on the outside and there's nothing on the inside. Well, what makes our lifestyle so different? Remember when we said there was a loss of the power of sin over us? That makes it different. Remember when we said that we've been crucified to the law? That makes it different. Remember when we said we have life now, and that life gives us the ability to understand the Word of God and to follow it and not sin? Here's what happens. The reason our lifestyle is different is because we know right from wrong. And we read it in the Bible because that's where we find it. We studied this in Sunday school this morning. What makes a Christian is this. He has the Spirit of God. He's repented of his sins. He believes in Christ, and he can read God's Word and determine right from wrong. Earlier I said, if you're lost, it's the world that tells you what to do. You're absolutely right. It's culture that tells you what to do. If it's okay with everybody else, you ought to be okay with it. Who are you to say this is wrong? But for the Christian, we have a different source of right and wrong. You want to know what it is? It's this source. It's black and white. It's cut and dried. If this says wrong, it's wrong. We have a standard that's higher than ourselves. And because we have the ability to know right from wrong, because our conscience works like it should and it hadn't been seared with a hot iron, because we subject ourselves to the preaching of God's Word and the fellowship of the saints and the reading of the Word of God and prayer to God, here's what happens. We now know right from wrong through the Word. Therefore, we mold and shape our lives according to what we know to be true and what we know to be wrong. And when you start doing what the Bible says you should do, and you stop doing what the Bible says you shouldn't do, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb in a world full of people who do what the world tells them to do. You'll turn your TV off a time or two. You're not going to attack the television. Oh, I got three of them. But I'm in control of the remote. And you are too. And if you're going to tell me you have a lifestyle of faith and you spend every evening of the week sitting around watching filth on that thing, you're not fooling me. And you're not fooling the Lord. Because faith is a lifestyle change. And it's a lifestyle change because we know right from wrong. And you say, well, Your version of Christianity sounds very legalistic. It's funny you say that. Paul's writing this to a bunch of legalists. Your version of Christianity is more legalistic than mine because your justification comes from you doing something. You lit a candle. You had a preacher writing your Bible. You got baptized. You counted beads on a string. Whoop-dee-doo! Somebody dabbed a little water on your head. You think that trumps a lifestyle where Christ is in control of you and guides you by His Word? You think that's legalistic, but you're trusting in some work that you did in the flesh? Friend, you're the legalist. Well, Brother Harold, how can you say all this and not be legalist? Because the fifth thing, beyond the life, the loss and the life and the lordship and the lifestyle, is love. This faith in Christ alters who we are. It doesn't give us license to go out and sin and live however we want because we once had faith. It shapes who we are because we have the ability to know right from wrong through the Word. But all of these things are driven by love. Look at the latter part of verse 20. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. He loved me. Let's notice first of all that loved is past tense. Doesn't mean that he used to love me. It meant that he loved me a long time ago. Paul said he loved him a long time before Paul. Well, he loved you on the cross, preacher, when he died for you. Yeah, that's true, but he loved me before that. You see, before the foundation of the world was ever laid, there was the book of the Lamb which was slain. And that book was already written. And the names of those people was already in the book. Oh, surely not, preacher. Oh, surely go read 1 Corinthians, or 1 Ephesians. Go read Ephesians chapter 1 again. Go read Revelation chapter 3 again. The book's already been written. It was written before the world was ever created. Before Adam and Eve were ever in a garden, before a talking snake ever convinced Eve to do the one thing God said don't, there was a book written. And those for whom Christ died were in that book. He has always loved you. There's never been a time in the history of mankind when a Christian was not loved by God. Paul didn't say he loved all of us. He said he loved me. Look at all the personal pronouns in here. I, me. Wonder who in the world Paul's talking about using I and me over and over and over. He's talking about him. You look at this text, friend. It says, who loved me? Past tense. Now what happens if God loves you? I see that on t-shirts all the time. There's some bumper sticker theology. Smile. God loves you. Let me give you a Bible verse. He's angry with the wicked every day. What do you want, a bumper sticker or the Bible? He that believeth not is condemned already, for the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, John 3:18, you didn't memorize that one. You didn't write that on the back of your football helmet. Well, Brother Harold, how can he have always loved you and before you believed the wrath of God abide on you? It's this way. Because prior to faith, I was under the wrath and judgment of God. But when God awakened me, here's what happened. He regenerated me. He made me a new person. And when He made me a new person, He implanted within me faith and repentance so that I could turn from who I was and believe in who Christ is. And all of that was done by the love of Christ for me. He gave Himself for me. He ransomed me. Now by doing that, He can purchase me from the wrath of God and make me the child of God because of what He did. So what's the outflow of that? He loved me and He purchased me and now I'm a little spoilt, rotten brat running around doing whatever I want to. No. This kind of love is the love that a parent has for their child. And parents aren't raising brats, or they shouldn't be. Some of them do. Good parents don't. God's a good parent. This love that He has is a special love that's bestowed upon me, and here's why He does it. Not so I can just go run around and do whatever I want and talk back to Him and smart off and mistreat Him and be a horrible child. He does it so that I can love others. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. So we're loving Him and He's loving us. But here's what He says in John chapter 17. By this will all men know that I have loved you if you have love for one another. That's John 13. John 17, He prays that we would love one another and be one with Him as He and the Father are one. So what does this love look like? The love looks like this. We have faith in Christ. Christ loved us, therefore we love Him. We demonstrate our love for Him in that we love other Christians. And we love the world. But our primary love is to Him. Our secondary love is to Christians. Our third form of love is to our fellow man. This is not a bunch of do's and don'ts, legalistic rules. This is a service to God out of love for Christ. You know what? I'm 44 years old. I don't have to do what my dad says anymore. I'm 44 years old. A grown man. Well, Brother Harold, why do you do what he says? Because I love him. He's my dad. He's not telling me to clean my room. He's not giving me a long list of do's and don'ts. But I serve him because I love him. The life of faith is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a life of love because he first loved us. Number six, the life of faith is a laying down. It's a laying down. When you look at that last phrase of verse 20, you have to come to grips with the fact of what Christ did on your behalf. I remember one time I went to pay for my meal down here at the little Mexican place, La Fiesta. Sat there and waited on my ticket, never got it. So finally I thought, I'm going to go up there and try to pay out here. I got up there and I said, hey, how much do I owe you? And they said, somebody already paid for your meal. I said, what? And they said, yeah, this guy, fella in a cowboy hat come by. He said, I want to pay for that guy up there. And he paid for your meal. I didn't know who it was. Knew he was wearing a cowboy hat. Could have been the man with the big yellow hat. I found out about 5 years later who it was. You know what? I think the world of that guy. He bought my affection for $7.99. Hey, fella wants to quietly buy your lunch. Changes the way you think about him, don't it? Well, he's all right, man. He'll buy you lunch. You ain't careful. Christ didn't buy our lunch. He didn't buy our love. Christ didn't give us something. He didn't offer us riches or wealth or health. He didn't say, hey, come to me and I'll make you rich. Come to me and you won't be sick. That's what the world offers you with their false gospel. Well, what did Christ do for us, preacher? He laid down his life for us. Now look, that's different than a soldier laying down his life for you. There's another bumper sticker we need to just clean out while I'm on bumper stickers. Only two people ever offered to die for you. Jesus Christ and an American soldier. Well, here's the problem with that. I appreciate veterans. I appreciate people who died in combat and those that came back. Appreciate you. But you know what? From the time you were born, you were a sinner, and death was going to hit you square between the eyes at some point in time anyways. You got yours by the enemy's bullet. I may get mine by cancer or a heart attack or an ingrown toenail that got infected. I don't know, but all of us are worthy of death. All of us deserve death. But when Christ laid down his life for us, he did not deserve death because this man had never sinned. His sacrifice should never be equated to a U.S. soldier. This man wasn't born of a woman like we were. This man came from heaven, not the dust of the earth. This man came from heaven and subjected himself to life on the earth, to be treated worse than you and I have ever been treated, to be hated worse than you and I have ever been hated, to die a death more gruesome and violent than you and I could ever experience. And he didn't deserve any of it. Don't you equate him to an American soldier. Be thankful for them, but worship Christ. Worship Christ. He laid down his life. Now, Paul takes this a step further. He didn't say, and gave himself, period. Look at it. And gave himself for me. Well, he gave himself for everybody, preacher. He didn't love everybody the same. Oh, yeah, he loves everybody. Sure he does. Causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. All of us have good times. All of us experience bad times. But the love that's being described in this verse and the death that's being described in this verse are different than that. Can you prove that in the Bible? Oh, I sure can. Let's back up to that short verse you all remember from 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. If us applies to the whole world, I have a quick question. Why doesn't the whole world love him? If he loved the whole world the way he loved us in John 4:19, why are we having such a time with people hating Christians and Christianity and biblical truth? Well, Brother Harold, I just don't have a good answer for that. Good, I got one. Let me offer it. The love that's being described in 1 John 4:19 is a different love than God's general love for all humanity. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has a general love for all people. And the easiest way I know to describe this is this way. I love kids. I do. They're cute little short miniature versions of ourselves. I like playing with them. I like teasing them. I like talking to them. I like asking them hard questions. Where'd you get that hair color? Well, I don't know. I've always had that hair color. Oh, where'd you get it? Puzzles them. I love that. I love puzzling kids. Maybe I'm just mean like that, but I love being around kids. But you know what? There's two kids I love more than all the other kids combined. You know whose kids those are? Mine. Caitlin and Coleman have the highest part of all the kids in my heart. You know why? I keep the refrigerator full for them. I keep a roof over them. I'm committed to care for them. I pay car insurance for them. Why? Those are mine. The love of God that's being described in Galatians 2:20 is not a general love for humanity. It is a personal love for me. The laying down of a life that's being described in Galatians 2:20 is not Christ dying for the whole world. It's Christ dying for me. The life of faith is not something the whole world can claim. It is something only Christians can claim. So, let's close with some serious and honest questions. Is your life a life of faith? Is your life a life of faith? Oh, I believe in Jesus. That's not what I said. The demons believe in Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus, but they don't worship Him. Their lifestyle doesn't reflect they believe in Him, does it? They don't live a life of repentance, do they? I'm asking you this, is your life a life of faith? Has it experienced loss? Not loss in the stock market, not loss of your puppy, not loss of your best friend. Has it experienced a loss of sin's curse on you? Has it experienced a loss of judgment from the law? Have you experienced spiritual death by being crucified with Christ? Yeah, preach to them, preacher, tell them. No, I'm talking to you. You. Each and every one of you need to determine before you leave here today, before you close your eyes tonight and hit the pillow, you need to determine if this is your life. Because if it's not, you're an imposter. Do you experience life? Well, I'm still ticking. Another day above the dirt. Friend, I'm not asking you how long you're going to live on the earth. I'm asking you if you're prepared to live after the earth. Well, I'm alive today. Well, whoopee-doo, you may not be tomorrow. When people rejoice in the fact that they get another day on earth, it makes me wonder if they're looking forward to days in heaven. Because if we really understand what heaven's for and why we're going there, the days on this earth should not matter. We should say, with Israel of old, the days of my labor have been few and evil. He was an old man, yeah, but compared to where he was going, we should say with Abraham, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He wandering around the desert, going all over the places. He wasn't looking for more land. He wasn't looking for a place to live here. He was looking for a place to live there. Are you alive spiritually? And if so, are you alive physically? Lordship. Who's in control here? Who determines right and wrong for you? Sometimes I preach and it rubs people the wrong way. It does. And you know what I always get back? Oh, always. If someone's willing to talk to me about it, this has never happened. Preacher, over here in chapter 3 of this book, it says blah, 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 and you're wrong. Nobody's ever done that. Well, Brother Harold, when they disagree, what do they say? They say this, well, I just feel like. Well, for me, that verse means, well, I was raised. Well, Grandma said, my old preacher. Friend, you know what that's telling us? You're not surrendered to the lordship of Christ. You're still the boss of what the Bible says. You still interpret it according to what you think. I didn't start out agreeing with everything in the Bible. The Bible taught me the Bible. The book is right. We are wrong. If what we believe doesn't line up with the book, we shouldn't change the book. We should change us. Lordship. Is your faith life a life where Christ is Lord? How about lifestyle? Yeah, look at the exterior, preacher. You can, oh, I'm a Christian. No, you're a phony. You're a phony. If your life doesn't look this way Monday through Saturday, don't think that you're fooling us on Sunday. Remember one time I went camping. This is funny. I camped for 3 days in the woods with some buddies of mine over the summer. It was hot. It was on the creek fishing. We was like 16. We'd run out of food. Somebody said we need to go to town. And town was a convenience store in Jenny Lind. And they were making Highway 71 4-lane. It was 2-lane. And we had a 4-wheeler. And they said, somebody ought to run down to the gas station at Jenny Lynn and get us a loaf of bread and some eggs. We'll make scrambled egg sandwiches. That was something we could afford. We had like $2.50. So I got on a four-wheeler. And I rode down to the Jenny Lynn Country Store on the new highway that wasn't opened yet. All the cars were over here and I was on the four-wheeler. I thought I was really cool. I was really doing something. I pulled up to the Jenny Lynn store on my four-wheeler. Cool, I'm going to walk inside, and I reached to open the door, and the guy I saw in the reflection of the mirror scared me to death. It was me after camping for 3 days. And then riding 50 miles an hour on a four-wheeler. I had a mullet back then. I had hair blowed back, and it stayed back. Everything on the front was up, and I went, oh, I can't go in there like that. So I walked over here and I went like this. And I'm like, yeah, they'll never know. And off I went in there. Listen to me. If you think you can put on a Christian clothes and walk in on a Sunday and fool us and fool the Lord, you're fooling yourself. What I want you to do today is look in the mirror just like I did on that day and go, man, I look awful. Is your lifestyle a life of faith? Is it? Love. Man, you can't fake love, can you? You can pretend to like people. Well, I don't have to love them, but I'll have to like them. That might be your mama's theology, but it ain't the Bible's. Brother Harold, how can you love people like that? There's only one way. He has to love you first. And if he loves you first, here's what happens. You automatically start loving other Christians. I can't explain it. I don't know how it works. I don't understand it. But I love Christians. Not just Christians here. I love you, but I love other Christians. I love other preachers. And it ain't because we hunt together or fish together. It ain't because we reload. It ain't because we shoot guns. I mean, it's not because we garden. I just love them because I love them. And I can't explain it. That's not originating with me. That's not a form of works that I'm out doing. That is just simply an evidence that God loved me and he by nature gave me a love for other Christians. And then guess what that led to? That led to me loving other people that I in the past would not love. Love is something that is not taught. Love is something that must be caught. Is your life of faith a life of love? Love for God, love for His Word, love for His people. It really all hinges on this last one. Have you understood and embraced the personal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you don't understand that when Christ died on the cross, that His death was securing your pardon with God, you're never going to be able to embrace salvation. You're never going to be able to love other people. You're never going to have a lifestyle of faith. You're never going to have lordship because you don't understand what happened on the cross. So let's just close the sermon with what happened on the cross. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, here's what He did. He didn't deserve death, remember? He wasn't like a soldier. He was God. He wasn't born. He didn't have an earthly father. He didn't have a sin nature. He never one time sinned. He was tempted like we were. He was tempted beyond the manner in which we were. Yet, without sin. So when Christ went to the cross, He did not deserve death. God could not punish Christ because Christ did not sin. But Christ went to the cross for a purpose. And it wasn't to make salvation possible. It was to make salvation permanent. Everybody before Christ was offering sacrifices, believing that one day somebody would come along and we'd no longer need to kill bulls and goats and doves. There would come a day where somebody would lay down one sacrifice once for all, and all of these sacrifices would go away. So when Christ voluntarily went to the cross, here's what He did. He didn't open the floodgate so that everybody that wanted to go could go in, because the Bible says nobody wanted to go in. There is none righteous. No, not one. In another place it says there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Sorry, you weren't looking for Him. I have good news. He's looking for you. So when Christ went to that cross, what did He accomplish? He gave us all an opportunity to repent and believe. Yeah, that message is being proclaimed throughout the world. But according to our text, when He died on that cross, unworthy of death, voluntarily laying His life down, didn't have to die, wasn't worthy of death, laid His life down for our benefit, what did He accomplish? He died for me. When I say that, here's what took place. On that cross, God laid on Christ all of my sin. I'm 44. Been saved since I was 7 and a half. Let's just go round numbers. I've been saved for 36 years. The purchase and the payment for that salvation occurred 45 years before me. But God laid on Him all of my sins, not for the past 36 years, but until I die, all the sin future. Do you know what that means? I'm dead to sin because He laid His life down for me. Therefore, if I sin today and die tomorrow, I'm still saved. If I sin tomorrow and die the next day, I'm still saved. And you know what? I'm going to sin both of those days multiple times. But it matters not because I'm saved. Why? When He laid down His life on the cross, He satisfied the wrath of God for me. For me. So when Christ died on the cross, God treated Christ like He should have treated Harold. So that when Harold came along, He could treat Harold like He treats His son. Friend, if you understood that, you would cry out to God in thankfulness and say, "Thank you, God, for treating your own son like You should have treated me." If you understood that like you should, here's what would happen. Your life would be completely and totally different. You'd live a different life. Because if you truly believe that like you should, you'd understand what you lost on the cross. You'd understand the life that you have in Christ. You'd have a new Lord of your life, and it wouldn't be you. It'd be the Lord, and He'd talk to you through His Word. You'd have a different lifestyle. You'd have a love for the brethren. And you'd have a love for other people. And we'd all be stimming because you were crucified with Christ. It's no longer you that live. It would be Christ living in you. That's what faith looks like. No, I can't look in your hearts and see faith. But I can look at your lifestyle and tell if you understand it or not. It's my prayer that understanding what Christ laid down on the cross would grip your heart, and that you would call out to God in repentance and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me for Christ's sake. Take what Christ did on the cross and make it effectual for me. Apply that death to me. Allow me to realize and receive what Christ did. Lord, share with me the death of Christ and help me to live a life of faith." I pray every single one of you that's heard this today experiences that understanding, has that relationship with Christ, and lives a lifestyle of faith.